chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 14. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, the book of Ruth. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend some moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And that simply is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You have to be the gatekeeper of your own life. Obviously, who else is going to do it? And you've got to determine that I am going to be that gatekeeper. You're going to put on the shield, the armor, the helmet, and the sword of God. And you regulate your own behavior in terms of whether you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Just as you regulate your own behavior in terms of your spiritual growth, which is the relative side of your spiritual life. And the relative side is accomplished by studying the Word of God through the ministry of the pastor teacher that God has designed for you a very, very long time ago to get you to that level. So we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique before we begin our study in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan to reach spiritual maturity. We pray that the lessons that we learned here in the word of God will be a benefit to us in our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen. So, as you recall the story here, we've got Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, the daughter-in-law. They're both widows. And Naomi, of course, is quite old, so she's not able to go out and work in the field. They've returned from Jordan, the land of the Moabites, and they're back in Bethlehem, their home city. Now, apparently there's a small piece of land that Naomi still has some type of a financial interest in. It's not exactly clear what that is, but we're going to see that as we go through the chapter today. But other than that, they are extremely poor. They've lost everything, and Naomi is too old to go out into the fields even to get the leftovers that is required. We studied that before in the Word of God, that the farmers are required to leave some of the leftovers in the field for the poor of the land and the strangers of the land. So it's up to Ruth to go out and glean these things, and we've seen already that she's made contact with her with a person named Boaz, who apparently is in the line of Naomi's husband. And so Boaz has taken a liking to Ruth. He's heard all about her exploits and her loyalty to Naomi. We saw that in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, where he said, "I've learned all about you, and I've understand that you're taking care of your mother-in-law," and he found favor in her eyes. And we left off last time while he was exhibiting some of that favor, and we also discovered that Boaz is a man of integrity. He's a mature believer. He's an older man, probably in his 50s, perhaps even 60 years old, and so he is out there doing what he does, overseeing his plot of land as the harvest is coming in. We noted that this is probably April or May because it's the barley that they're collecting. That's the first crop that you would plant in the agricultural society. And we left off on verse 14. So it says, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her," this is Ruth, "come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So they take a mealtime break. And if you've ever worked outside, you know you take regular breaks, and the mealtime break is usually 30 minutes to an hour where people can rest up and take their lunch. And here they're eating a vegan dinner, so to speak. They're eating vinegar, some type of bread that they have, and that's going to be their lunch. So she says, we'll continue verse 14, "So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. So they've got some type of bread, they've got roasted grain, and they've got some vinegar, and that's the lunch. And Boaz has made sure that she's getting a full belly full of lunch and sitting with the reapers, not kind of cast off, because the reapers would not associate with people that are gleaning through the fields to get the leftovers. The reapers are the workers, and so they are getting their lunchtime break, and Boaz has elevated her to the position where she can eat with the reapers and not with other folks that are trying to scrounge whatever they can from the fields. Verse 15, when she rose to glean, in other words, lunchtime is over, and so she's getting up and she's going back out there to glean, and that means she's getting the leftovers that the reapers did not collect. So when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." So she's not just picking up the leftovers after the reapers have gone through. Boaz is telling the reapers to allow her to go in shoulder to shoulder with you and get the good stuff, not the leftover stuff, but get the choice part of the barley. And do not insult her. In other words, they're supposed to treat her with respect. Do not look down on her. And that's the orders, and they're going to follow these orders. We've already seen that he has a wonderful relationship with his reapers. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 4, where the reapers, when Boaz came out to them, they said, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, this is what Boaz said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And the reapers replied, "May the Lord bless you." And they realize that Boaz is a very wonderful person to work for. So that's why they have this relationship with him. He's an honest employer with integrity. And so this is capitalism, folks, not socialism. Now, God is a capitalist, as we've noted before. That's part of the divine institutions, which are designed for all mankind. Thou shalt not steal recognizes your right to own property. Thou shalt not lust after your neighbor's property recognizes that equity, as we say today, is a sin. It's a great evil. You do not lust after what somebody else has. You work hard, you do your own work, and the Lord will reward you as a believer. It's impossible for the Lord not to reward you because you are his child. But you shall not be slothful. So God is a capitalist. And of course, capitalism doesn't work if you have people with no integrity, with no virtue. That's true. A capitalist without virtue, and Boaz has virtue. What's the definition of virtue? Well, that means doing a right thing in a right way. That's what virtue is. Doing a right thing in a wrong way, there's no virtue in it. For example, I'm a law professor. I give tests. It's right that my students determine that they're going to get an A on the test. That's the right thing. But if they cheat, they do it in the wrong way. So even if they get the A, they have no virtue. And therefore, they're no good. So doing a right thing demands that you do it in a right way if you do it with virtue. A capitalist with virtue, they will take better care of their employees than any union ever could. The reason we had the rise of unions in this country and other places is because you had capitalists with no virtue. They didn't care about their employees. They just wanted the money. That's all they cared about. And they worked them long hours before the American Civil War and after the American Civil War. Northern factories would work little children 7 days a week for hours and hours and hours. And why did they work the little children? Because they had little hands. And when they needed to sew or whatever they're doing, they were ideal for that. And we had the child labor laws that came into effect after that. But you have to have regulation if you have crooked capitalists. That's why you had unions, the rise of unions, to look out for the workers. Now, of course, we know that power corrupts and the unions all became corrupt. So it's just a vicious circle because the unions now have people in there and they simply want money and they abuse their own people that work in the union for their own benefits and the mob's all in there, et cetera, et cetera. But if you had capitalists with virtue, you don't need a union, because a capitalist with virtue, if you have an employee with virtue that works hard for you, well, that capitalist will take better care of that employee than any union ever could. You work hard for me, you get sick or whatever, I'm going to take care of you. This is Boaz. He's a capitalist with virtue, and the workers recognize it. So when people think about capitalism, they always think about, well, the boss man. Well, it also implies to the employee. You do not want to be slothful. You don't want to be a cheat, because employees should have virtue. We saw this in our study of slavery earlier. where Paul had a lot of Christians that were slaves in the Roman Empire. And the question was, slavery's evil. Should we fight for our rights? And Paul said, no. If you're a slave, be the best slave you can possibly be. And just don't be a good worker when the boss is watching. Do it when the boss is not watching. However, Paul added, if you have an opportunity to take your freedom, then take your freedom. But what's the bigger picture? If you're a born-again believer, there's no surprises with God. He knew you would be born into slavery a trillion years ago. And if God wants to take you out of that position, he'll take you out of that position. If he doesn't, then you're not getting out. So therefore, you have a mission. But if you're positive to Bible doctrine, whether you're a slave or a freeman, you will get Bible doctrine. You will reach maturity because God cannot lie, and that's God's directive will. I want all believers to reach maturity. So whether you're an employee or an employer, you do your duty as unto the Lord. But see, the satanic view is, oh, no, this is not right. The workers need to have the same, you know, money as the owners, et cetera, et cetera. That's all evil. The business person that puts their money at risk and creates a business, that's a very hard thing to do for many people. And they provide a lot of jobs for people. So I didn't want to get on a sidebar, but it's important to remember that capitalism is mandated by the Bible, and the capitalist is mandated to have virtue. Because a capitalist without virtue, yes, capitalism will not work. You're right. The whole thing will collapse because everybody's cheating each other. The employee is not working, and the boss is not being fair to the employee. And so the whole thing's not going to work. Of course it's not going to work. But see, the problem with people that don't think deeply, which are many people in our country today, they see crooked capitalists and they automatically assume, well, socialism's the way to go. But socialism is inherently evil. There's never a time when socialism is good, but it sounds so good. To each according to his need, and from each according to their work, and whatever the nonsense are. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's satanic. It's evil. It is absolute evil. God's not in the business of creating equality in the devil's world. The only equality you will ever have as a human is one, salvation. Then you have equal opportunity to be saved. And two, if you're a believer, you have equal opportunity to reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. There's the only equality that has any meaning in life. And it's the only real equality that is in existence. But we go back to Boaz. He's a man of integrity because we're going to see Boaz and Ruth getting into some sticky situations here, and many people are kind of wondering, oh, what's this all about? Well, we'll explain that when we get there. But we'll go back to verse 16. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. So above and beyond the fact that she's allowed to glean this grain, and again, this is barley. The word grain is not the original. This is the first harvest, so it's barley. Barley is not as valuable as wheat, if you know anything about farming. But barley is an important grain, obviously. So he's saying, also, when you reapers get a big bundle, because what you do, you cut down the stalks, you collect them in big bundles, and then you move the stalks to the reaping floors, where you have a process where you extract the pods at the very end of the stalks where the food is from the straw. And the straw is no good, and the grain, of course, is the good stuff. So you do that on the threshing floor, and different ways you can do it. One way, you can find a nice cave that has a hole in it. If you've got a good wind coming through, you can smash the stuff on a rock, and then the wind will take the chaff and blow it out, and the grain heavier falls down on the ground. There's a variety of ways you can do these things. So he's telling the workers to, when you have a bundle, leave a couple of bundles for her. And therefore, she doesn't even have to cut the plant. It's already cut for her and put in a bundle. All she got to do is now is just refine it and get the grain out of it. Verse 17, so she gathered in the field until evening. So Ruth is out there working. She's doing her, you know, what you're supposed to do. And so she's gathering the food until evening, the grain. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. Now, beating out again, you take the stuff and you beat it out in some manner, and you get the grain, and you collect the grain, you put it in a sack. And so then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an epheth of barley. Remember, this is barley. This is the food that they're looking at. What's an epheth? Well, in modern terms, an epheth is about a bushel. What's a bushel? Okay. A bushel would be, in terms of barley, about 48 pounds in a sack. So if you've got 48 pounds in a sack, that's what a bushel is. That's what an epheth is back in the Old Testament time. So she's got a big sack of barley, about 48 pounds. That's a pretty good weight. I mean, she's going to have to put that on her back and tie it on there because that's heavy. When I was in the military, we'd put in our rucksacks, our backpacks, you know, 40 pounds, 60 pounds, and then go for a long walk. And after a while, it gets pretty heavy. So she's got a pretty big bag of barley, and you would not be able to get that much in gleaning the fields as the other indigent people did and the strangers did. You're not going to get 48 pounds of grain. You might come away with maybe 3 or 4 or 5 pounds if you had a good day of grain, enough to eat. But she's got enough to sell. You can take that back to the city and sell some of that grain and get some grain and get some coin and get some money. So she's very happy. Verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So she's splitting it with her mother. We'll see later that, and we already know this, she's living with the mother-in-law. They live together. And so the satisfaction here is she's taking out some and she's selling it on the open market. And so she's making a little bit of money because wherever you're living, you either got to barter it with grain, pay for your lodging, or pay for it with coin or some sort. So they're very happy, very thrilled with what has happened. Verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work?" She's like surprised. There's no way you're going to get 48 pounds of barley in one day unless something's going on here. And then 19 continues, "May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi, verse 20, said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." So who's the living, who's the dead? Well, the mother-in-law is the dead. She's not out there in the field gleaning because she's no longer able to do that. Arthritis, bad back, whatever it is, she's old. And so she's not literally dead, but she's basically unable to care for herself. Someone has to care for her. And Ruth recognized this a long time ago when she chose to go with her mother-in-law. Mother-in-law is barely ambulating anywhere. And if Ruth didn't go with her, the mother-in-law would have died a long time ago. So the living is Ruth, and the dead, not literally but figuratively, is her mother-in-law. And then verse 20, it continues. Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." So Boaz is related to her husband, who is deceased, as we saw when we studied last hour. Her husband died. He died after about 10 years in the land of the Moabites, or shortly thereafter, rather. The two sons died within 10 years. So her husband died first, and then the two sons died. And so, verse 21, "Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" So she's telling her more good news, that Boaz just said, "This is not just today. I want you to stay close to my servants until we have finished the entire harvest of barley. And then they'll plant the next crop." And then obviously she would be looking forward to the next crop, which might be wheat. But right now they're harvesting and they have to do all this by hand in the ancient world. Verse 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." And then verse 23, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law." So now we're moving fast forward in time. She's staying close to the maids there. And again, this idiom here that others may fall on you. Well, these people in the fields were very vulnerable, the strangers and the indigent, the poor people. And many times robbers would come rob them. And if you're a woman, you'd be sexually assaulted. And so Boaz is watching out for her, and he's made a place for her among his workers, and she's very smart to take that protection. She's under his arm. And so not just the barley season, but apparently she also stayed for the wheat season, the wheat harvest. So we've got a period here of 3-4 months almost. And so you might say, well, what does she live on between the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest? The money she made from selling the barley and the open market. Chapter 3. Do we have time to do chapter 3? Yeah, we've got some more time today. So let's jump into chapter 3. Boaz will redeem Ruth is the title of chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." So when you collected the seeds, you would also go through another process where it would be grounded up. So you'd have to get the seeds out. Then later on, when you have the seeds, would be put in some type of probably vessels or jars. Then when it came time to take the seeds out, you had to refine those into flour so you could cook with it and do things like that. So apparently, Naomi has word that Boaz, the kinsman, is going to be winnowing barley at the threshing floor tonight. So this would be a very specific place where they would go to turn the seeds into the grain into a flour substance that you could use. And so the mother-in-law is looking out for the daughter-in-law because obviously Ruth has to find a husband for protection at some point. And Ruth is a very attractive woman, as we noted before. And so that's where we're at right now. And so Naomi has kind of set her sights on the logical candidate, which would be Boaz. He's a very kind man. He's a man of integrity. He's already shown he has an interest in Ruth far and beyond other people. And so she has identified that this would be a good match. Verse 3, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." Here, she doesn't use the word Boaz, she uses the word man. And we'll see why that is in a little bit, but she's counting on the fact that Boaz is a man. And like all men, if he encounters a good-looking woman, at a minimum, they at least acknowledge this is a good-looking woman. But the mother-in-law's got other ideas for Ruth to even go further than just Boaz acknowledging that, this is a good-looking woman. Because men are wired to, obviously they're visually wired more than females are, I'm told. And I believe that's true in my own experience. Men are very visual in terms of attraction. Females are visual as well as in terms of attraction, but they also look for other qualities in a mate, such as stability. Can they take care of me? Are they a person of integrity? They look at all these factors along with the looks factor. Men, unfortunately, the way they're wired is the first thing they look at is the look stuff, and then they might dive in a little bit deeper. But this is just the nature of the beast on both sides of the fence, and I hope I'm not telling you anything that you haven't already figured out or hasn't dawned on you already. That's where we have the word man here and not Boaz, because that's what the mother-in-law is seeking to target right now, because she's already seen he has integrity. So she's going to target this other part, and she tells her daughter-in-law to get all dolled up. And women can get all dolled up, and they look quite fine when they do get dolled up. And ladies, if you're out there, you know how to get dolled up. Whatever it is, you got straight hair, you want to curl it. If you got curly hair, you want to straighten it. Put on some red lipstick and high heels or whatever it is. The miracle this, the miracle that, or whatever it is. And so also she's going to get some, get washed and get soap, get the dirt off, and put some perfume on and sprinkle it around here and there. And so she gives her some advice. Don't, go in there and show off your good looks until the time is ripe. So obviously she's got some type of a cloak or a robe over her good clothes, and so you really can't discern that she's all dolled up. And that's what the mother-in-law tells her to do in verse 3. Verse 4. "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." Verse 5. "Then she said to her, all that you say I will do." Now, what does this mean that you're going to go down, find out where he's sleeping, lift up the covers over his feet. Usually you would be sleeping on some type of a skin when you go to bed because the ground gets wet and dew forms. So you have some type of a skin or a cloth that lays on the ground. And then you have another covering that goes over the body. And so she's instructed to go down and lift up the blanket over the body so his feet are exposed. And then once you uncover his feet, then lie down. So the lying down, so if Boaz is sleeping this way, she would uncover the feet and she would lie down at his feet. Now, not this way, this way. And this is not unusual in the ancient world. If you have a dog or a pet dog, your dog will lie down at your feet at the end of the bed or wherever you're taking a nap. And of course, if you had somebody that was of high stature, they'd have servants that would lie down at their feet to protect them from harm while they're sleeping. But this is also apparently in the ancient world, from what I've been able to study, indicates a proposal for marriage. Now, we're going to see later on, not today, but we'll get to it, some of these idioms about how they transferred land by taking off a shoe and different things, which even when this was written, the writer says this is no longer the custom in Israel today. But back in the day, this is how you transferred property. Well, this custom was an ancient custom, and it basically indicated that the woman was interested in you. In the Old South, we would have women that would have these little napkins or handkerchiefs, I guess, and they'd walk along, and then they'd see a man that they liked, and they'd just drop their handkerchief on the ground in front of the person that they liked. And they were hoping that the person, the man, would pick up the handkerchief and say, "Oh, my dear, you dropped your handkerchief," and there you start up a conversation. But it lets him know that she is interested in him and she would like him to strike up a conversation. So she's not going to drop her handkerchief. Did I say napkin? Handkerchief. She's not going to drop her scented handkerchief that maybe she's embroidered her name on it next to someone that she didn't want to notice. We also, if in the medieval times, you'd have knights that would get the some type of a pledge from some of the ladies sitting up there in the audience, and it would be a handkerchief or a scarf, and they'd put it on their favorite knight who would go out and do battle. So this is a indication that this particular woman would like to be noticed by this particular man. And this is apparently what the mother-in-law tells her to do. So she's not telling her to go in there and sleep with the fellow. She's just saying, go in there, uncover the feet, and lay down next to his feet, which indicates that that she would like to be recognized or courted by Boaz. So verse 5, she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she's being obedient to her mother-in-law, and she's going to do that. Verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Again, this is an issue where he's laying here and she's laying at the feet. She's not laying down with him. She just picked up the blankets over his feet, probably got a little cold, and then she snuggled up parallel to the feet. Now, we also notice that, this is a time of celebration because if you have a big harvest and you're working on producing the byproducts from the grain, well, a little drinking's going on and Boaz is having some wine. And again, we have the doctrine of drinking. It's a sin to get drunk. It is not a sin to have a couple of belts of wine or whiskey or beer or whatever it is. You know your limitations. I'm not going to tell you what those are, but there's the line between having some drinking for enjoyment and relaxation and a little wine for your stomach, as Paul told Timothy, and getting drunk. Boaz is not drunk. He's not like Lot that got drunk, the daughters got him drunk, and they had sex with him. This is not that at all. He is simply, eaten, and he's drunk, his heart is merry. So his heart's merry, he's had a very satisfying meal, had a couple of belts, and he's going to sleep, and he's merry. He's happy, he's content. And then, again, verse 8 says, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. Oh, my goodness. You know, he didn't expect a woman to be lying at his feet. He's kind of startled because the first thing you think when someone's tickling your toes or something's happening is that, alert, alert, I'm being robbed or robbers are coming in. So you're kind of startled. You're not expecting to be disturbed in that manner in your sleeping time. Verse 9, he said, who are you? Now again, this is nighttime, it's dark, and so he doesn't know who this is. He just knows that something is at his feet. And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Now, this is not literally a daughter. It's simply a recognition that she is someone that's dear to him, as we've already established. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether rich, poor or rich. He understands this is her indication to him that she wants Boaz to be her husband. And he's very flattered, and he notes that she could have had a young man, and she could have had a rich man, but she chose him. Why could she have a young man and a rich man? Well, again, she is, if we do the scale of 1 to 10, physically, she's probably a 10. And so Boaz recognizes that. Everybody else recognizes that. But she's keeping her virtue intact, and Boaz recognized that as well. And so that's the last kindness. In other words, you're very flattered. Your kindness to me is wonderful. And I'm very flattered that you want me to be your husband. He's, again, Boaz is not married. This is not a situation where he's got wife number 3 and she's going to be wife number 4. He has no wife. Verse 11, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Everybody knows she has integrity, so she's not just a beauty, she also has a wonderful soul. And back up here where she says to him, verse 9, where she said, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Other people are in the threshing floor, so he's going to protect her. He's going to put a blanket over her. Now, they're not having sex, but he's putting a blanket over her to protect her reputation. And that's what she's asking him to do, protect my reputation, because some people might get the wrong idea that I'm just coming in here to have sex to try to trap you into marrying me. That's not at all. This is a custom. But again, the custom can cut two ways, and I'm sure there are many times that you've had maids that have done this, and then they're having sex that night. But here there's no indication that they had sexual relations. Boaz is a man of integrity, and she wants his protection. That's what verse 9 is all about, and he says he's going to do that. He says, I will do for you, verse 11, whatever you ask. And then verse 12, now it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. So Boaz has been thinking about this already. This just didn't dawn on him. He's already thought about taking her as a wife, but there's a procedure under Hebrew law, and he doesn't have the first claim. We studied last time how male members of the family were required to take in daughter-in-laws if their brother had died to marry them. But Boaz is not first in line. There's another relative that has a claim to her before Boaz, and so he's been thinking about this for a while. It just didn't pop in his brain. He's already figured out he's not first in line. He's second in line. And then verse 13, he says, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So Boaz is recognizing that Ruth wants a husband, and therefore it's time for her to have a husband. That's why she's laid down at his feet. So therefore he says, well, you know, this closer relative, the one that has a closer call, which is obviously a brother of Naomi's husband, has the first call. He's a younger man, and he has the right first refusal, as we'd say, because she's already indicated, I want to get married. And Boaz says, well, I can't marry you until I offer you to this other person. And if he redeems you, then good. I mean, that's the way things is. God controls history. If he doesn't, I will take you gladly. And we will leave it here and pick it up on Friday at verse 14. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned today. In Christ's name, amen.